Father God, we thank you that your word is good for us. Lord God, often read in passages like this, read in Old Testament passages, we find it hard to see how this is your word. We find it hard to see how this is for our benefit. Help us this morning as we work through it and think about it to see how your word is good, how it was written for our benefit, and ultimately how it points us to your Son, Jesus, who gave his life for us that we might have life. We pray, Lord God, that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we might know you more. Amen. Making a plan in a vacuum is very easy. I mean, if you take out all of the different variables in life, all the things that can change, the things that make life complex, well, plans are very easy to make and very easy to stick to. The problem, however, is that variables do exist. Life is complex and messy, as we all know too well. When you make a plan, you have to take into account not only yourself, which is hard enough, my plans change all the time, but you have to take into account other people's plans. And their plans affect your plans. There are a whole host of things that could happen that just leave your plans shattered and useless. Knowing the difficulty of making and sticking to a plan, I think we wisely write them down in pencil, don't we? Rather than in pen. We know that our plans can change. We live in a complex world where all sorts of things happen for all sorts of reasons. But we're not the only ones with plans. According to the Bible, God, he has a plan. He has a plan for us and for our world. Are his plans like ours? Can his plans be knocked off course by all of the changing plans of the people that he made? Can the messiness, the complexities of our world ruin God's good plans? Well, to get our answer, we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel together. From chapter 2, actually, all the way up to chapter 5. So if you have it open, that would be wonderful for you. Last week, we saw Israel divided after the death of their very first king, King Saul. Now, there are two separate kings in Israel. On one side, we have David, crowned king over Judah, one of the tribes of Israel. On the other side, we have Saul's last surviving son, Ishbosheth, whom actually all of the tribes other than Judah recognize as king. There are two kings in Israel. Now, although there was this war going on between them, between these two houses, between these two kings, it actually wasn't a particularly even war. Ishbosheth, yes, he had support of most of Israel, but actually, as we'll soon see, he was a pretty weak figurehead of a king, actually put in place by someone else. But actually, more importantly, it was an uneven war because God was on David's side, not Ishbosheth's side. You see, God had promised David that he would be on the throne, that he would lead God's people. No wonder chapter 3, verse 1 summarizes for us this conflict. David, his house, growing in strength, while the house of Saul, Ishbosheth, grew weaker and weaker. But like all conflicts, this war was pretty messy. Lots of moving parts, you'll have heard them as we were reading the passage, as Helen read the passage. See, war never changes. Lots of different players with different motives, acting all in their own self-interest, making decisions that have long-term and lasting effects and consequences for everyone. War is messy because the people making war are messy. People's plans change, and They're generally self-serving, and we'll see that in a variety of ways, not least in the actions of a man named Abner. He was the commander of Ishbosheth's army. I mentioned that Ishbosheth was a figurehead type king put in place by another. Well, Abner was the one responsible. He had been commander of Ishbosheth's father's army, Saul's army, and actually he was the one who took initiative to take Ishbosheth and put him on the throne. You see, Ishbosheth was king, but Abner was the one pulling the strings. He is the one with the power. And actually, he seems, from the account that we get in 2 Samuel, he was a very smart and competent commander. A competent commander, a competent politician. And actually, he must have been aware of the weakness of his figurehead, of the one he put on the throne. He'd seen how David had been gaining strength and how Ishbosheth, the house of Saul, was getting weaker. Have a look with me at verse 6. See, Abner, he was aware of the way things were going, so he started to strengthen his own position. Even though Saul's house was in decline, Abner was gaining strength. We see the strength of Abner and the weakness of the man he put on the throne, actually in their interaction in verses 7 to 11. Abner, he had done something out of order. He had slept with one of Saul's concubines. But when challenged by Ishbosheth, Ishbosheth is the one who gets an earful. Abner doesn't deny what he's done. In fact, he trivializes it. Look at verse 8. Summary would be, I've been so good to you, Ishbosheth, and now you accuse me of doing wrong about some woman because of this woman. In an outrage, Abner turns on Ishbosheth, his king. He's going to switch sides, change allegiance. Abner, the one who'd set himself up against David as his enemy, the one who had rallied almost all of Israel together to reject David as king and to establish Ishbosheth in the first place. Now he's going to jump ship and join David? I mean, it's a bold political move. And actually, it's the purest form of self-preservation you'll see anywhere. Ishbosheth, the weak figurehead of a king, he's rightly terrified. Verse 11 says he was afraid of Abner. Although Ishbosheth was king, Abner was the one with the power. But maybe more terrifying for Ishbosheth than Abner actually were the potential consequences if Abner did successfully change sides and join David. What if Israel followed Abner and David became king over all Israel? What would happen to Ishbosheth, David's rival and enemy? I mean, kings, especially kings 3,000 years ago, they weren't known for treating kindly those that they deemed threats to their rule. And Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, Israel's first king, well, he would have definitely been seen as a threat. Well, follow the story on in verse 12. Abner, he sends a message to David, telling him of his change of heart. Abner, he thinks much of himself, and this comes out in the message that he sends. Whose is the land? The implication being, it's mine, it's under my control. Whose is the land? If you want to be king over all, David, all over all Israel, David, come make a deal with me. I'm the guy who can make that a reality. Abner was an enemy of Saul, and his motives were mixed at best, and yet David shows us a glimpse of the kind of king he would be. Look at verse 13. To Abner's message, David says, good, I will make an agreement with you. What? David is willing to make an agreement with Abner? What? But then he does more in verse 20. David brings Abner and 20 of his men to Hebron to feast with him. And at the end of the evening, Abner, David's enemy, the one actually largely behind a lot of the conflict over the last few years, leaves in peace. It should shock us. An enemy of the king leaves the king in peace. Despite years of fighting and years of opposition, there is now peace between Abner and David. Now, we see no indication that Abner's motives were anything more than pure self-interest. But we do see something amazing. We see that Abner coming and recognizing David as king, he actually receives grace. He receives undeserved kindness. He goes in peace. You see, David is the type of king that Israel needed. A king who'd extend grace to all who'd recognize his kingship, even his enemies. Now, I think this is a small picture of our king, David's greater son, Jesus. You see, all who come to him, who will recognize his kingship, who abandon whatever kings they follow to serve him, he will show grace, kindness we don't deserve. Even though our sin makes us enemies of Jesus the King, we can have peace with him and peace with God if only we come and recognize him as our King. We were once alienated from God and were enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. But now, through Jesus, God's King, he has reconciled us. We have peace with God by submitting to his King, King Jesus. And this is a peace that we can know today. It's available to us today. But back to the story. Things are far from over. The messy and mixed motives of Abner, they actually seem to be doing something good. They're bringing the kingdom into the hands of David. But don't think it's that simple. It's going to get more messy. In verse 21, Abner, he leaves David's feast in peace. The once enemy of King David leaves. But there was quite a significant figure who was absent from that banquet. Joab, the commander of David's army. In verse 22, we find out that he's been out on a raid. And when he returned and heard that David let his enemy, Abner, go in peace, well, he was furious. I mean, he accused David, his king, of being a fool. You can't trust Abner. He must be trying to deceive you. He's serving himself. Can't you see, David? Now, I can actually understand Joab pretty well here, his response. I mean, I wouldn't trust Abner either. He's not really a picture of trustworthiness. But you see, David is not like us. He's gentle and he's gracious. He's a king who'll make peace with those that come to him and recognize his kingship. The kindness of King David was, in fact, so generous, so gracious, that Joab confused it for foolishness. I mean, when we speak of the gentleness and graciousness of Jesus, our King, in extending kindness and forgiveness to messy sinners, some confuse it for foolishness. Can't forgive them, can he? He can't let them off, right? He can't pardon them. Well, he can. In fact, it's actually our only hope. Our only hope is that our King, King Jesus, is so generous, so gracious, that he is willing to extend his hand towards sinners like us. In Jesus, we have a King like David. One who is so incredibly good that he extends peace to rebels like you and me. But you see, Joab, He didn't recognize David's kindness for what it was. He was furious. And actually, if we had read chapter 2, we might understand a bit more about Joab's anger. Joab's outrage is not just because he considers Abner a threat to David and his kingdom, like he told David in verse 25, but actually also because of his own personal history with Abner. In 2 Samuel 2, Abner had actually killed Joab's brother, Asahel, in battle. And you see, for Joab, it was personal. Sir Joab, he took matters into his own hands. Without the approval of King David, a detail that will become important later, Joab deceived Abner and killed him with a stab to the stomach, verse 27. Peace was so close. Abner had almost brought all Israel under David's kingship. But now Abner is dead because of Joab's desire for revenge. War is messy. People are messy. When David, he finds out about the death of Abner, well, he's horrified. And he wants everyone to know that he, David the king, had no hand in it. It was not endorsed by David. It was not an action in line with how David wanted his kingdom to be. Abner was an enemy for many years, but not anymore. See, upon hearing the news of his death, David wept and he mourned. He held a funeral service for him, and actually he even made Joab part of that funeral service. And look at verse 36 of chapter 3. All Israel, they saw on that day what kind of king David would be, and actually, they were pleased. You see, in David, they'd have a good king who'd have no hand in underhanded tactics to take the throne, who'd not act out of vengeance. Again, we see glimpses of our great king, Jesus, who describes himself as gentle and lowly, who sets himself apart from dodgy, scheming kings and politicians. But the story gets messier. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. On hearing of Abner's death, Ishbosheth, well, his courage, it fails him. And the whole of Israel was alarmed. Although this comes after the funeral of Abner in the book of 2 Samuel, it's most likely that actually this funeral takes place after chapter 4, verse 1. You see, often the author of 2 Samuel plays around with the chronology, the order of events, to show us what is most important. So, before the funeral has taken place, Ishbosheth and the rest of Israel hear that Abner is dead in chapter 4, verse 1, and they're on edge. Abner, he was in Hebron trying to pass the kingdom over to David peacefully, but to their knowledge, the death of Abner signified the rejection of his peace plan. By the time of Abner's funeral, they'd actually know that David had no hand in this death. But they didn't know that when this news first arrived. All they knew was that Abner was dead, and they were worried what that meant. Especially worried was Ishbosheth. He was David's rival king. And at this stage, David's ascension to the throne of Israel seemed inevitable. How would David treat Ishbosheth when in charge over all Israel? Well, we actually never find out how David would have treated Ishbosheth because of the actions of two opportunistic brothers who'd fought on the side of Ishbosheth. Now, I'm not going to butcher their names, but they were introduced in chapter 4, verse 2. You can have a look. You can tell me how to pronounce them later. You see, they had also seen how the political landscape was changing. And they jumped at the opportunity to gain a handsome reward, all whilst protecting themselves. They assassinated Ishbosheth while he was resting in the heat of day, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. They cut off his head and brought it to David, expecting a reward for dealing with Ishbosheth, a threat to his rule. Like the Amalekite we saw last week, that David put to death for claiming to have done something evil, expecting reward, while the only reward these brothers received from David was being put to death for assassinating Ishbosheth. See, war is messy. Humans are messy. Now, these stories are all included in the Bible, gore and all, not at all to endorse these actions. You'll notice that actually the narrative doesn't generally pause to make moral judgments on what's going on. Just because it happens in the Bible doesn't mean that it's endorsed by the Bible. Rather, the Bible includes all of this because it's a book that is realistic about its description of humanity. Humans are broken. Humans are messy. Our history shows it. This history shows it. I mean, people switch their allegiance and act in their own self-interest, like Abner. Others seek revenge above all else, like Joab. Others see the mess around them and see an opportunity for reward and self-preservation, like the assassin brothers. But in all this mess, we need to make sure that we don't miss what the Bible is saying about God. The Bible does record human history for us. This is history of a real kingdom, real people 3,000 years ago. But more importantly than just revealing history, it reveals who our God is and how he is at work in and throughout our human history to do what he says that he'll do. Did you notice that despite all of the different actions of various people, all of the different events that you think could maybe change God's plans, God is in control, total control, and at work bringing his purposes to fulfillment? Back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, David was anointed to be God's king over his people. God's plan was to have David on the throne. Could the sinful messiness of humanity thwart God's plan? Was there anything that could be done that would make God go, "Oh, I didn't see that coming. I have to change my ideas, change my plans, do something differently"? No. God is in control, even in the mess of the world we live in. And what good news that is for us today. Jump with me to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Look with me at the first three verses. This is what it says. I'm going to read the first three verses. You see, after all of the mess that we've just seen, the jumping ship, change in allegiance, the revenge, the assassination, like all of the mess that we've seen, and this is how it all ends up. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, "You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall become their ruler."' Then all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron. The king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." Nothing could stop God from establishing his king on the throne. Nothing could stop him from doing what he promised to do. You see, his plans, unlike ours, are unshakable. Just like he promised to establish David on the throne over his people, actually he promised to establish another king. This king is to rule over everything forever. This king is Jesus. Could the messiness of our world get in the way of God's plan to establish Jesus, our king? No, of course not. God's plans are unshakable. Jesus, he entered the very same messy world that David lived in, our messy world. All sorts of people stood in opposition to his rule, just like David before him. Like Saul in his life had felt threatened by David and tried to kill him. Or King Herod was threatened by the arrival of Jesus and went to great lengths to neutralize the threat. Like Abner was willing to change his mind and to serve his own aims, while Pilate, despite finding no guilt in Jesus, was willing to put an innocent man to death to serve his own selfish purposes. Like the opportunistic political assassins who killed Ishbosheth, motivated by personal gain and self-preservation, while the religious authorities of Jesus' day handed Jesus over to the Romans to be put to death. And yet, no amount of human messiness, self-serving, sinful actions could thwart God's plans and purposes. In fact, God is so in control, so sovereign, that he works in and through the mess to achieve his purposes and ultimately to establish his king on the throne. They put Jesus to death thinking that they had defeated him, but in his death, Jesus was crowned the king in power. God's plans did not fail, they do not fail. His plan went exactly to plan. God's king was not defeated on the cross. On the cross, he won victory. No amount of messiness and brokenness can change what God has done and plans to do in the future. See, our plans should be written in pencil, but God's plans can be written in pen. We can trust that even in the messiness of life, all things are working according to God's unshakable plan. The powerful and glorious God who was faithful to his promise to establish David as king in 2 Samuel is the same God who promised to establish over us a perfect and gracious king, King Jesus. He's already done it. And we, whose allegiance is with Jesus the King, await the fullness of his glorious kingdom. Why don't I pray for us as we finish? Father God, we thank you for what we've seen of David. We know David is a very imperfect character, but we thank you that here we see glimpses of Jesus in the way he acted. We thank you that in Jesus we have a glorious king who offers peace to those who were his enemies, sinful rebels like us. We thank you that there is peace for all who come and recognize his kingship, just like Abner received peace when he came to David. And Lord God, we thank you that just like your plan to establish David as king was totally unshakable, as we saw his kingdom established, even in the midst of human messiness, we thank you that we see that even more so in Jesus. We thank you that nothing and no one can change your plans. Help us, Lord God, your people, to trust in your control. When we see messiness and brokenness, help us to trust your sovereign control. Even when our plans fail and fall apart, help us to trust and know that your plans are unshakable. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen.